You know, one of the things that I realized in St. Louis is we have this place where we can go have tea and crumpets at halftime on Sundays. And the Wheatners always have a mighty good display of things to eat. And I delved into that a couple of Sundays in a row and found out that it sets the saliva flowing pretty steady. So I quit eating refreshments other than a cup of coffee at halftime. But I couldn't resist Leah's cookies. So if I get strangled and that kind of thing, you'll know why. We'll open up the second session with a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to continue our advance. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide, teach, and instruct, so that we might therefore arrive at a clear understanding of what true happiness is all about. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This section is called Principles for Developing True Happiness in the Soul. There is a certain place in this study that is going to get very technical, possibly, but it is the key to understanding what we're going to be doing here this week. We won't get to it tonight. I'll let you know when we get there. But we'll take all the time necessary to go through it once, twice, maybe three times, so you'll get it. Once it is understood and then a few other principles are brought into focus, then we will have a pretty clear picture of what the Bible insists is required for a person to have true inner happiness. And we'll define it in several ways so there'll be no way to miss it. I hope you've noticed that you have visuals that have been interspersed into the manuscript that correspond to a notation on the left margin of the manuscript. We had a couple of those first session, I think. Dana spent two solid days, about 20-hour days, putting this binder together, by the way. So, and then I spilled them all over the back of her car. So, it was quite an afternoon. Okay, here we go. Happiness is the result. You hear what's going on here? I sinned. I sinned by eating Leah's cookies. Cheers. Happiness is a result of right thinking. A right thing done in a right way is right. This principle of protocol applies to thought, decision, and action. You get an incorrect thought, the decision is going to be wrong, and the action is going to be wrong. Error occurs then when man assumes that happiness can be pursued in and of itself. See, if you want to be happy but are not now, you have no idea what will make you happy, unless somebody gives you a head up on the front end. But happiness cannot be found by pursuing it. It has to accrue over time in the soul. Happiness, therefore, is a mental attitude. It is an inner resource that develops when one pursues truth. The pursuit of truth ultimately reveals the happiness that everyone would like to enjoy. In order to pursue truth, one must first establish the source of truth. We mentioned that at the conclusion of the first session. You can have all of the ingredients that I think Aristotle mentioned in order to have this happiness, but it is based upon the inventory of ideas of the person hearing those principles. There are people in this world today who think they have all of the information they need to pursue truth, but they're operating from a false premise. It is only the Word of God pursued that can provide that. And if you go to any other source, even though it's religious, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Veda or some other publication that has come down the pike that is allegedly spiritual in some manner of fact, it is not. It is not the Word of God, and those people cannot be happy. In fact, you can tell they're not happy because they blow themselves to smithereens in order to somehow impress the moon god. If one is successful in locating the source of truth, and certain results follow. First of all, the source of truth becomes the source of absolute norms and standards. The standards to which you subscribe must be absolutes. They can't be philosophies or ideologies. They vary with the times. The pursuit of truth requires an object, and the object must provide you with absolutes. And if these are not absolutes that you have decided to subscribe to, then you're not going to find the truth and therefore not the happiness. For truth, it must be absolute. It must be as true tomorrow as it is today. The things you've been studying for lo these many years have not changed from the first day you heard them. There are those who would argue the point, but they're the people who are on the outside looking in. And they're budding theologians. They think that they have some grasp of what the Bible is all about. I had a man tell me today that he went to some kind of cemetery. And he was in this cemetery, and the prof comes out first day and said, just want y'all to know that the first five books of the Bible is a collection of little Bible studies that the Jews put together in order to teach some kind of principle or two. All right, you buy into that, that's your source of truth. That's not going to play out in the long haul. There must be the ability to find the source, and the Holy Spirit guided each and every one of you to that source. You have realized over time that those absolutes have been maintained without any kind of deviation forever how long that's been. You can depend on them. You can trust them. Other people are going to sources that are not absolutes. It frustrates them. It does not create any form of happiness. The discovery of absolutes reveals principles of right and wrong by which we may direct our lives. They're standards of behavior, standards of thought, standards of function. We must subscribe to the standards and make those things a part of our inventory of ideas. That's the goal. That's the objective. Now, if some of you may be very talented in areas like math, for example. I like to use that example because I know nothing about math. I barely dial a phone. The number, too many numbers. But if you are good at math, you have learned this. That whatever you're studying, whatever level, they're absolutes. And they're not going to change. And over time, someone can't say 4 plus 4 equals 8 is somehow unfair to 3s and 9s. It's just that dog's not going to hunt if you're going to be a pro at what you're doing in the math business. When we subscribe to these standards, we associate our thoughts, decisions, and actions with these standards. If we make a habit of making right decisions, then we associate ourselves with right action. Now, if you'll take a look at the people that you encounter on a day-by-day basis, you have discovered, and it's not judgment, it's discernment. I had to fight that battle in St. Louis a good long while, that you couldn't observe anything and make a logical conclusion of it because you were judging, and of course God don't put up with judging other folks. You see, that's Matthew chapter 7. But for example, if you have children, tell me the truth. You have to discern what they're up to, and you have to tell them about it when it's off base. And they say that you're judging them, say, God will judge you for what you're doing if you don't stop it. I'm not in the judging business. I'm in the warning business. And this is not going to play out in the end for you. That's discernment. Over time, this association with right action builds spiritual self-esteem and camaraderie with the source of truth, God the Father. Camaraderie with the source. That's reciprocity toward God, the source of the standards. The source of the standards that will change your life, or has already done so, I'm certain. So that you've got this principle here over time. You didn't know it all when you first got saved. You were dumb as a post. You had no theology except the gospel. That's it. You could not have learned anything before then. The Holy Spirit was not available as a teacher. So after you were saved, you were as cosmic in your thinking as you were the minute before. because you have no inculcation of any doctrine other than that of the gospel, and you responded to it. Now what? Well, you can go to Happy Clappy Church. You can sing for an hour or so, and then you have 20 minutes of a pablum of a sermon, and feel good on leaving. That's the big deal. I'm happy when I leave the congregation today. Well, what happens Monday when you get up and go to that job? What happens when that supervisor or boss shows up with his stupid ideas? What happens when that person that you detest to the very core of your soul shows up in your neck of the office? You smell the aftershave first. Now you're mad. Now you're ready to kill him. But you felt really good. You were happy yesterday. What happened to that? Where'd that go? Oh, it goes on in church, too. There are churches in this country that haven't graduated from high school. You know about high school. They have these cliques and the little things that people have to corner themselves off. And St. Louis is bad about this because if you're from the wrong zip code, people might not even talk to you. And if they find out what high school you graduated from, you will be ostracized from that point on. Now, me, Joe Henry and I graduated from the same high. We were born in the same room in the hospital. There's only one hospital. Years apart. big gap there. Well, I was distracted there, but there was only one high school. There's only one zip code, only one area code. There was no way that you could develop any kind of deal on that. The only thing that separated folks was discernment. From this advance, we learn that there are absolutes which define human choices, which is sinful, absolutes which define divine choices, which are righteous. You have to take that information in. This is an accumulation of data. We're able to conclude that God made choices based on absolutes and has set up standards that even He is unable to violate. Even God cannot violate His own standards. What if He was to change His mind about some standard? What if He would decide, you know, I'm sort of thinking over this salvation thing. And maybe, you know, they ought to be doing something on their part. Maybe there ought to be some sweat and some works involved, you know, outreach. Maybe that is a good idea. I'm tired of doing it all myself. Because of physical birth and the imputation of human life, we become objects of divine selection. He has to select us. And there's no selection. It's called a stillborn. What life? Until this soul imputation, there's no life. So when the soul is imputed to the body at physical birth, there must be selection. And so, you are born physically alive, spiritually dead, condemned, and in need of a Savior. At gospel hearing, man is left free to make a choice between heaven and the lake of fire by either accepting or rejecting the gospel as an absolute truth. Some say that is absolutely true and believe it. Others say, that doesn't make sense to me, or no, I don't believe that Jesus, that's cross business, and just don't buy that. And that's called free will, and I guess we're good with that, because it's the free will that enables us to respond positively, so we have to be good with the fact that some people may say no. Those who accept through faith that the gospel is absolute truth are the only ones God is free to elect, so that He can't elect anybody who has not believed in Christ. So He has an absolute standard there. And we can see attention to this absolute standard expressed by John the Baptist in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son. So that separates out quite a number of people there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Those who don't have it. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Born condemned, remain condemned. The Lord stresses both the positive and negative aspects of the gospel, of gospel hearing in John 15, verses 16 and 19. You did not elect me, but I elected you. Verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have elected you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. You plan on getting hated, if you hadn't realized that. We are not wanted here. We are aliens. We do have an exit visa called physical death. In the meantime, we are left here to do the duty of being a good soldier for Christ, which means that we have to assume ourselves to be a doulos, a bond slave. We have left the slavery of the sinful nature, and we are now under the leadership and the guidance of the God of the universe, and he has given us a source of learning his policies. You are involved in some kind of business. The business has policies. You're involved in the military. The military has policies. These are the things that give cohesion to any organization. To the royal family of God, there are policies that God has made clear to us in his Bible, and our duty is to find out what they are and then execute them. And in doing so, we will ultimately be made happy. And failure to do so will cause us to be unhappy. For those who trust God as the source of truth, both confidence and happiness will gradually define their lives. It is a spiritual growth process. Romans 15:13. May the God of confidence fill you with happiness and prosperity as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with confidence by means of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. He, therefore, the Holy Spirit, is the one who will guide you toward the objective through spiritual growth, through his teaching ministry, his recall ministry, his multiplexing ministry. He does quite a number of things with you simultaneously as you grow in grace. Knowledge of truth results in motivational love for God, which in turn creates a desire to acquire more knowledge. Once you take in information and see how phenomenal that truth is, and then if you were making application of it and seeing its impact on your life, that results in motivation. Motivation to know more. And the more that you learn, the more you understand about God, the more you appreciate him, and therefore there's reciprocity. Application of truth in your life is reciprocity toward God. It is the cycling of his word into your soul, and then being aimed at certain circumstances in your life where his word is magnified. That's the issue. He's got the truth. Your ignorance of it doesn't change that fact. Your possession of it makes a potential for you to be a representative of that thought in the devil's world. When you learn it, pull the volitional trigger, make application, God is glorified by the fact his word is cycled through your soul and projected outwardly into the cosmos. That glorifies God. And that ultimately winds up making you happy, because you're going to grow in grace, and you will realize at some point that you qualify for escrows. I got a congregation, I'm teaching escrow blessings midweek, the eternal escrows. And I talk about, you know, you have a coat of arms, you have the royal order, the morning star, you have a uniform of honor and all that business. All of these things I'm going through. And they sit there and look at me like, are you kidding me? I don't get anything like that. Not me. Too hard. I can't win. I say to them, all you have to do is sit on your spotted bottom and grow in grace. That's it. Take this information out, make that the path of least resistance in your decision-making process, so that when circumstances arise and you're caught in the need to pull a volitional trigger, the path of least resistance is the correct biblical response. And you don't get that overnight. You have to gut it out in the most boring Bible classes on earth. I am the man. I can bore you to tears. And I'm wait till Wednesday. I'm boring. Wednesday is boring night. People are going to run for the door. I guarantee it. Can't take that. The tandem problem-solving devices result from this advance. Advance one, personal love for God, followed by two, unconditional love for all mankind. I don't care who it is you say you love. If you don't have personal love for God in your life and in your soul, you're not being fair to the people you say you love, because you don't. It's a humanistic kind of interpretation of what love is. I care for you. I think you're sweet. I think you're nice. And it's unconditional. And that's what the whole marriage thing is about, by the way. And I could stand here the rest of this hour and we could talk about that. But in the marriage deal, you hang in there with the same person for 4.5 decades like Mama has, and she hadn't bolted yet. I put her through hell. And she never flinched much. But I'm telling you, when you walk into the house one day with an 18-month-old and then two teenagers or whatever they were then, I don't recall, and I sat her down on the couch, I said, Mom, I'm quitting my job and we're moving to Texas. Now, she either didn't flinch or she had a brain stroke. I don't know which it was. But she never fussed. We went out there, and it was like jumping into a fire and staying there for 8 years. She never said, you stupid old man. You look what you've done to me and my babies. Never did she say anything like that. So marriage is the deal where unconditional love puts up with whatever happens, and you don't lose your happiness, no matter what. You say, well, you don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. You don't have any idea what I go through. No, I don't, thank God. But I'm telling you this, if you were happy, you could gut it out. If you were happy. So why'd you say I do? I do weddings and people's eyes are glazed over when I get around to what are called the vows. I could say, do you promise to walk on your hands and knees out of here, and then when you get out front, do backflips on the sidewalk? I do. I do. Let's get this over with. I do. Whatever you say, I do. Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, are categories of virtue love, which, when facilitated into character traits, produce true happiness in the soul. Those two are essentials for the possession of true happiness. And without them, you will never be happy. And therefore, interrogate yourself about your personal relationship with God and Christ, and your personal relationship with other people. Are there people you hope die in a fire, and that you get to see it? Colossians 1:8-13 describes the nuances of spiritual growth. This shows Paul is talking to the Colossians about their growth process. So it doesn't happen overnight. Epaphras gave us a written report about your unconditional love which the Holy Spirit produced in you. Because of this unconditional love, from the day on which we heard it, we have not stopped praying for you and asking that you might be filled with the epinosis knowledge of His will, being filled with it is spiritual maturity, by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom is part of the stream of consciousness that nets things out. Wisdom is the ability not only to have the doctrine, but have the moxie to know what doctrine to apply, when to apply it, and when not to. That kind of concept. It is moxie in the devil's world. Sometimes it's best just to be quiet. Sometimes it's best to pipe up. But you got to know when the time is right on either of those. That's an example of wisdom. Verse 10, that you conduct yourselves worthy of the Lord, seeking to please Him in every way. That's functioning inside the operational divine dynasphere. bearing fruit by every good work, that's application of doctrine, always making progress, continuous spiritual growth, in the sphere of the knowledge that comes from the source of God, that you might be constantly made strong, advanced by means of doctrine through areas of momentum testing. That's how you get iron in your soul, is go through momentum testing. By means of every enabling power, in keeping with His sovereign power, which has His essence as its source. That's delegated power through the filling of the Holy Spirit. In order that you might always have endurance, stability, and patience with happiness. In order that you always have endurance, stability, and patience with happiness. The stability of spiritual maturity. Constantly being thankful to the Father, that's reciprocity, the one who made it possible for you to share in the inheritance of the saints, divine operating assets, in the sphere of the light, operational divine dynasphere. You have a system. For He, God, rescued us from the authority of darkness, the satanic academy of cosmic didactics in which you enrolled as a star student before salvation, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, adoption into the royal family, and enrollment in the divine academy of grace didactics. Now we start the section that is going to take us the next half hour and is going to culminate in a very important section of the study that probably won't get to until tomorrow night. This is the exegesis of 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 8. We'll spend a good deal of time with this. True happiness is the mental attitude possessed by Christ while being judged for the sins of the human race. Where do we go for the example of true happiness? Well, He was the prototype. If you want to know about the Christian way of life, you go to the prototype. Whatever He did, He was using the same system you possess. All of it was done in His true humanity. Don't think He had His divine attributes to rely upon. He did not. That's the doctrine of kenosis. That's Philippians chapter 2. So when He's functioning in the incarnation, and when He is on the cross, and when He is being judged for your sins, He is true humanity under judgment. And He's having to use the attributes of the divine power system, the divine dynasphere, minus rebound and occupation with Christ, of course. He is working inside the system and using the problem-solving devices that system contains. Same as you. So when we go to the cross and we see what happened there and the problem-solving devices He used, then we start to get an inkling of, first of all, how to acquire true happiness and the process at the end that sustains that true happiness. That's what we're going to learn out of this passage. He was sustained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, as you are. And the Lord's doctrinal and grace orientations were motivated by His unconditional love for all mankind. He had unconditional love for every person in the human race, beginning with Adam to the last person born in the millennium. In His true humanity, and you think back, might be yesterday, 15 years ago, whenever, think back to the most humiliating thing you've ever done. Hope nobody ever finds out about it. Hope the people that know are dead now. When that sin came down, He didn't sin when He found out about it. In His true humanity. He said, oh, okay, that one too. Now, when you see other people sin, you discern that. You know it's not right and it's not a good thing, but does it rob you of your happiness? So that's where we're going with this. I'm trying to get us all, so I can drive around Shreveport Fellowship, but I'm trying to get us all to the point to where what people do and say doesn't rob us of our happiness. And it's a lot of things people are saying and doing today that really get us ripped. We can't win this battle if we're constantly mad with all of those people who are major league doofy. Can't do it. Knowledge of doctrines which teach about the Lord's uses of these devices enables the believer to do the same by means of the Holy Spirit's power. By His power, we can do this. Problem-solving devices utilized by our Lord on the cross are the subject of the first chapter of Peter's first epistle. I want to quote from the New American Standard, verses 7 and 8. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, this last phrase in verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. I'd be willing to take hands on what exactly y'all think that means. It is the nebulous understanding of those phrases there. Greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. What does that mean? Verse 7 concludes by referencing the rapture of the church at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, the personal pronoun Him refers to the Lord. Although you have not seen Him. Has anybody here seen Jesus? Well, neither had these people. They've never seen Him. Only information they have is what they've been taught. For example, Peter. All right, we've moved to the 21st century. Has anybody seen Him since then? Except people that are whack jobs. That say they have. Nobody's seen Him. But what does Peter say these people in Anatolia have in their souls? They love Him. Can you love somebody you've never seen? You can if you have enough information and you are willing to accept that information as an absolute. The initial verb in verse 8 is the aorist active participle of the verb horao, accompanied by the negative conjunction uk. And this is translated, you have never seen Him. The people in Anatolia had never seen Him. Nobody has since. That we also have never seen Jesus Christ becomes a major issue in the Christian way of life, for we must learn about Him from Scripture in order to know Him. We have to learn about Him from Scripture, no other source. He doesn't come into your room at night and tell you what to do. Am I going to buy a Honda or a Bugatti? Yeah, I thought so, a Bugatti. People give God credit for making their decisions for them that they had made already. They just wanted to have a second opinion. Decided God might cooperate. We can only know Christ by studying the Bible, and from that revelation we're able to acquire personal love for Him. The present active indicative of the verb agapao, the verb for to love is the verb. Now the present is durative for an action or state that began in the past and continues into the present for those who are advancing in the plan of God at problem-solving device number 7. On the left, you'll see the diagram of the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, I'm telling you that, and we'll get to this at the end of our study on Thursday night, but there's a sequence of developing these problem-solving devices. You don't get all of these at the very beginning. This is an accomplishment that derives from spiritual growth. You see where you start at rebound. Well, that's the first thing you need to know once you get saved, because after you're saved and you know no doctrine, you're going to get to be sinning within 5 minutes because you don't know you're sinning. And if you do know you're sinning, and you're not going to admit it. So rebound is confession alone to God alone. You know that. You learn about the filling of the Spirit, although most Christians do not understand that. Rick Hughes told me this afternoon he was going to be listening tonight. If he's not been put to sleep yet, I'm going to quote him. He was over in Mississippi. a guy here tonight from Mississippi, and he was at one of these schools and was teaching the gospel to these folks, these children. And one of the children was the daughter of a local pastor. And so she goes home and tells her father, you need to get this fellow over to the church. He's really good. So he said, okay, and he sends like the youth minister out to see Rick at the hotel. And he gets there and he starts telling Rick he's having trouble with the youths in the congregation. They can't, you can't get them, you know, interested in Bible study and in all these activities that really they shouldn't be and blah, blah. And Rick said to him something on the order of this, well, are they in fellowship? And he said, well, I guess, I don't know, how do you get in fellowship? And so Rick told me he sat down at a table with a blank sheet of paper and drew the top and bottom circles and explained the chart to him, and the man broke out in tears. So he'd never heard anything like that in his entire life. It changed his life and hopefully changed the life of the kids in that church. Top and bottom circle. And that is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then next you have the faith rest drill. That was the spiritual life of the Jews. That's all they had. So, you know, and that's baby stuff there. Then you get into grace orientation. If you come out of unbelief, you got to get grace oriented, people. You were in a situation as unbelief where everything was what you did or what others did, and you're keeping up with this. Who's doing what to whom? But grace is God does it all. You got to get off the idea that you get to do anything. You cannot do it. You have to learn that you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God functional for you to accomplish anything that pleases God. You can't do it. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you got to have the doctrine that He can recall and help you apply. Other than that, you're a loser. And that starts with grace orientation and then doctrinal orientation. So you get the doctrine. Then you have personal sense of destiny, which introduces you into the sophisticated spiritual life. And what is the first increment there? By this time, you should have personal love for God. What does that mean? It means you are devoted to Him above all others, but being honorable to the mandates that you have concerning others on the horizontal plane. Today, the emphasis is get right with everybody horizontal, and you'll be right with God vertical. And that is backwards. Just get right with God vertical, then you can handle the people horizontal, and that is unconditional love for your fellow man. It's tandem. It's not inverted. It's not side by side. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for your fellow man. And that's why people are not happy. What's number 9? Sharing the happiness of God. And that does not happen until 7 and 8 come in their proper sequence and are sustained over the long haul by the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth. Agapao is the main verb, and the action of the aorist participle, not to see, precedes the action of loving Him. Obviously, they hadn't seen Him before they got saved. Therefore, and when you're there, you have arrived. And that doesn't happen without doctrine. Although we've never seen Him, we acquired personal love for Him. And this is the first increment of the believer's staying power inside the operational divine dynasphere. Staying power. And we now have to discuss that now. What kept Christ on the cross impeccable? What was the staying power? Agapao is the main verb and refers to these believers' virtue love. What's virtue love? Number 1, personal love for God, which must precede. Number 2, unconditional love for all mankind. Virtue love demands grace and doctrinal orientation for it to be sustained. All of these problem-solving devices eventually become a system of thought. Once it all comes together, it then interlocks and becomes the modus operandi for the believer. As the verse continues, we have a second participle. The first was the aorist active participle of harao, with a negative uk indicating we have never seen Him. The second is the present active participle of hara'o, but this time the negative conjunction is may, and may plus the adverb arti is translated, although you do not see him now. So they had never seen him, and when Peter gets this epistle to them, you haven't seen him now. And then you might add to that, you're not going to, not until the rapture of the church, or physical death, of course. Now, Peter's first epistle was written in circa AD 65 to the Jewish diaspora in several provinces of Asia Minor. Now, you've got a map to the left, and if you squint, the best map I could find fell in the back to me. I have me some new maps that are clearer. But all of these places are visible on the map, and these are the people that Peter's writing to. They're Jews who are in Asia Minor or Anatolia. They include people in the provinces of Pontus, and Pontus is up there to the what I would call the northeast. Next is Galatia. You move over to the left to see Galatia. Cappadocia is over there between the two, but southern of it. Asia is not like China. It's a province that includes these areas, Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, and Lydia, and they're over primarily on what you would call the west coast. And then finally Bithynia. Bithynia is up to on the north coast. Now, these are the people that are getting this epistle, and they're Jews, and he's writing to Jews, and he's telling them, you've never seen Christ. You've never seen him, you do not see him now. Jesus Christ has never been visible to these Jews, but they continue loving him. And although he is not visible to them now, they continue believing. That's our job. We have never seen him. Do we love him? Do we continue believing the word? These are imperatives for us to make the advance and to acquire these problem-solving devices and have the power and the want to use them. Otherwise, we're going to be trapped in a morass that we cannot extricate ourselves because we have erroneous ideas about the Christian way of life. There are two present active participles placed back-to-back in the Greek text. You have hara'o, not to see, and pistuo, to believe. And Peter indicates a circumstance that the world views as a problem. Jesus Christ is not visible to anyone, nor has he been since the apostles observed his ascension from the Mount of Olives in AD 33 and recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And certainly that is true for us. And this, by the way, becomes a real problem for people dealing with Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. People want to see things. Faith says you don't need to see anything. Do you believe in the source? And do you believe the source is an absolute? That old boy that taught that cemetery class ruined the inventory of those young people that came into that class when he said, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, is nothing but a bunch of Jewish folk tales to teach certain principles or concepts. How's he going to deal with the rest of the Bible at that point? Lewis Berry Chafer calls Genesis the seed plot to the whole Bible. You don't get Genesis, you don't get the rest of it. That man that stood in front of those kids should have been told by the cemetery that he could cash in his chips because he was no longer employed there. But unfortunately, that kind of professorship has existed in cemeteries for a good long while and continues to be so, and that's why the pastors are puking pablum from pulpits. Church age was not prophesied in the Old Testament, therefore a mystery dispensation, until it was inaugurated in Acts 2. Although today the organizational church is visible to all, to unbelievers the organism of the universal church remains a mystery. And I might add, to far too many believers in the 21st century. It's a mystery. I figured this out, that, and I was raised a Baptist, went to the first church, and you've heard me say this before, if you're in the South and you don't go to some church, you're a suspect. I mean, you go to the church, whether you believe anything they're saying or not, if nobody's going to do business with you because they figure you're a crook of some kind if you don't go to church. And so everybody shows up at one of the other churches. And how are these people evaluated by the congregation? So I know about this. It's a whole morality thing. If you're not moral, then maybe you're not saved. And we could go into what kind of things people do that are immoral, all right? I'm sure that all of you at least heard about those kinds of things. And so salvation is based on laws of divine establishment kind of concepts. I mean, you take the Ten Commandments here, once you get past the first four, you start looking at establishment concepts. Nobody's supposed to commit adultery. Nobody's supposed to murder people. Nobody's supposed to lie to juries, that kind of thing. Everybody's supposed to be moral. So if you are moral, it doesn't mean that you are a Christian. Yet that's the arena that they're judged on. And the idea of spirituality, relationship with God, serving Him, etc., is not the judging factor. They don't evaluate by that. They evaluate by how people behave in the community. Why is that? Because that's what's being taught. You're not really a good Christian unless you are moral, and if you're not moral, you might not be saved. In fact, we don't really think you are. When a person comes into the Christian way of life, he's got behavior patterns and character traits and a lifestyle that's facilitating the long-term wheel tracks. It's going to take some doctrine to fix that, and nobody's teaching the doctrine, so he continues to be a lowlife, although saved. Where would you be today if you hadn't gotten into doctrine? You'd be in jail, you'd be dead, divorced, all kinds of horrible things. Nobody would put up with you the way you were. Peter indicates a circumstance that the world views as a problem. Jesus Christ is not visible to anyone, nor has he been since the apostles observed his ascension. The church age was not prophesied in the Old Testament, therefore mystery dispensation, until it was inaugurated in Acts 2. And then although today the organizational church is visible to all, to unbelievers the organism of the universal church remains a mystery. And I might add to far too many believers in the 21st century. Now this is reflected by their complete ignorance of Christian theology. Ignorance solicits fear, and fear makes progressives Christophobic. They're afraid of Christians. They're afraid of the Bible. They're afraid of Bible doctrine. And they pose questions to people who claim they are. And when you get a good solid biblical answer, then they think, well, you're off your rocker. Christophobic. Now, according to their lexicon, that would be, following their logic, that ought to be a hate crime now, shouldn't it? Christophobic. Romans 1:22 maintains that those who profess themselves wise become fools, but the wise ones are those who have never seen Christ and do not seek Him now, yet continue loving Him and continue believing in Him. Here is now how the passage reads for as far as we've gone in our exegesis. That the proof of your faith being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We haven't worked on that verse. That's the New American Standard. A little bit of an expansion on the translation now. And though you have never seen Him, you continue loving Him, with reference to whom, at the present time, you continue believing through faith perception. And what is in play here is the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, which is the status of our Lord while being crucified. Our Lord willingly went to the cross, as is indicated by His prayer in Gethsemane, in which He characterized the imputation of our sins upon Him as drinking from a cup. Matthew 26:39-42. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. 42. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Okay, what is this telling us? That He would like to be spared the duty of being identified with our sins. Now, some people look at this passage and think, well, he doesn't want to die. No, that's prophesied. He knows the prophecies. He knows he's going to die. What he's not wanting to do is have the spiritual death thing. I don't want to be identified with all those sins. If it's possible, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, if it is your will be done. Now, what that tells us is this is true humanity now. He is submitting to the Father's plan. He volitionally said, I am willing to do this. Now listen, when He was on the cross, He had to make two critical decisions on your behalf. God the Father is going to pose these questions. Question number one, are you willing to receive the judgment of these sins? I beg your pardon. Are you willing to receive the imputation of these sins upon yourself, being identified with the sins of the world? Now, what motivates Him to say yes to that? It is unconditional love for the human race. He is willing to take their problem and take it upon Himself. Unconditional love motivates that. Question number two, are you willing to be judged for these sins? And the answer is, your will be done, and motivated by personal love for God, since this is His plan for salvation that He agreed to execute. Through personal love for God, He said, yes, I will be judged for them. These are two critical uses of problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. Were it not for them, we would not have a source of salvation. Imagine, if you can, take the people at your last family reunion and all of the things that were said and done and you thought and the fights you got in and all that business. Just take those and imagine you having to be judged for those sins. Just those. He willingly did this. Now, where we're going with this is that He is setting the example for us to follow. Now, we've got the time for me to go just a little bit further to set up tomorrow night. Once on the cross, Jesus had to endure the imputation and judgment of our sins while also enduring the physical agony that accompanies the act of crucifixion. I don't want to have to go through that, but you should be familiar with the God-awful experience of crucifixion, which was the Roman system of capital punishment for non-Romans. And the pain of that is unspeakable. To accomplish the objective, He could not sin. Nevertheless, He not only willingly received the imputation of our sins, but also their judgment while remaining impeccable in His true humanity. Now, He's setting the stage and giving the example. These are problem-solving devices He used in the prototype that are made available to us. Now, here's the kicker. Hebrews 12:2. Be concentrating on Jesus. That would be His true humanity. The founder, how do we know it's true humanity? The founder and perfecter of our faith. It's His true humanity that did this. Prototype divine dynasphere. Be concentrating on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's the mystery doctrine of the church age that we are learning. who, because of his exhibited happiness, kara, problem-solving device number 9, he did what? He endured the cross. Staying power from the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God, unconditional love for man. 3 problem-solving devices working in concert. He never sinned. And not only that, he was happy. You hear me? He was happy. Says it right here. Disregarding the shame. Disregarded it. Being identified with our sins, of course, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is the session. Now, the Lord willingly received the imputation of our sins motivated by his unconditional love for mankind. Now, notice on the left, we'll start our Bible class tomorrow night by looking at this chart. But you've got the staying power of our Lord on the cross. I developed a formula. PLG plus ULM plus PH equals SP. Personal love for God plus unconditional love for mankind plus perfect happiness equals staying power. He never said calf rope. He gutted it out 3 hours. What kept him there? What was the staying power? Problem-solving devices 7, 8, and 9. Now, we are challenged to take up the slack, utilize those same problem-solving devices within the operational system, and see if we can't make use of it. We'll continue our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to inculcate this into our souls for application in our personal lives. May we be motivated and encouraged by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.